Well, I'm excited to see you here this evening, and I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Leviticus chapter 16. There is no more encouraging and exciting time in the life of a local church than when you come to the Lord's table, the celebratory feast that the Lord has given, the declaration of victory. So it is a wonderfully encouraging time as we come together. Now, Pastor Jeremy has already been involved in his ministry of encouragement to me on the front row there. So you guys think it's only me that gives him a hard time. He leaned over in the middle of the service and said, "You know, I saw an old picture of you and you are fat as a hog." That's why we call him Big Old Barn. He's just our Barnabas, our minister, son of encouragement. So I appreciate that, brother, that word to you from you tonight. So, with that said, we do look at Leviticus chapter 16 this evening. I'm going to read the first 22 verses. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read in Leviticus, and then we're going to step back and just sort of take a look at what's going on here in the big picture. And as we step and we look at this incredibly moving and graphic imagery and picture of what's going on here, we want to ask ourselves, what is God doing? Why has He done this? And then we're going to move to the New Testament and we're going to see commentary on exactly why He's done this. And then we're going to ask ourselves, what does all of this have to do with taking bread in our hands tonight? And taking juice in our hands and putting that bread between our teeth and feeling it crushed in our mouths and swallowing it and tasting this fruit of the vine. How does all of that tie together? Leviticus chapter 16. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for reading the perfect words of our sovereign God. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come to the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his bodies, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and to use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, and it will be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with a finger in front of the mercy seat and on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. all of their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for the house and for all of the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood with it on his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Let's pray. Blood and regulations and preparations. Lord, we ask tonight, what does all of this have to do with us? What does it have to do with the lives that we lead? We pray that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would transform us. And Lord, we do pray tonight that you would feed us and that we would be satisfied with your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, the movie came out, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. And I'll never forget when that movie came out, there was not only a sense of interest in that movie with a lot of people. Some of the claims being made about what that movie was accomplished were mind-boggling. I'll never forget a Christian leader who I respect greatly being interviewed, and he said, "We now have the greatest evangelistic tool in the history of the world." And I'll never forget being taken aback by that incredible claim. That in all that God had given us, that in His words that He promised us will endure forever, someone could stand and say, now we have the greatest evangelistic tool in the history of the world because a movie has been made. But that attitude was quite pervasive. In fact, there were people saying, listen, this is a visual culture. This is an electronic age. This is a media age. Media can speak more powerfully. Electronic media is the way in which people hear and learn and things are communicated. And all kinds of leaders made all kinds of claims about how the church was going to be changed because we now had a movie with these graphic depictions of the suffering of Christ. And if you were here then, at that time I stood up before the congregation after one of the services and I said, don't believe it. It's a movie. If it does some good things, fine. It's a movie. In 3 years, nobody will even remember it was made. And we'll still have our Bibles. And we'll still be preaching the words of our God. And we'll still be seeing lives transformed. And by the way, I'm no prophet receiving direct revelation, but that is exactly what happened. Maybe you can find it at the movie rental store with some dust on the cover. But this attitude that somehow, some way, the words that God has given are somehow not visual enough, not gripping enough, not graphic enough, is just misguided. In fact, contemporary studies even say that imagery in that way that we see it in movies renders us passive and in some ways disengages the mind even while we receive the images. But rather, the printed word, when we engage with it, our mind is firing on many more cylinders, creating the picture that we are reading about. And there is much more mental activity and imprinting that goes on when we interact with the written word than the words, the images given to us on a screen. By the way, words, nobody thinks in words. Everybody thinks in images. You see, images are letters are symbols that invoke images in our mind. God has given us images and imagery all the way through the Bible. And in fact, the way God communicates to us, it's not just that it's visual. A part of the reason we would rather retreat to other visual things is because what God gives us is oftentimes too visual for us. We would prefer something a little more distant. You know that's true. It's like the guy I heard about that the guy walked up to him after church and he said, "Now listen, I like you and all, Pastor, but just the bottom line, D. James Kennedy is a better preacher than you. And so I'm going to start staying home on Sundays and watching his telecast." It wasn't me, by the way. There are a lot of better preachers than me, but this wasn't me. And so the guy thought, well, okay. And then one day, the guy's father died. And guess what? He didn't drive to Fort Lauderdale. He drove down to the church. And he said, "I want you to do my dad's funeral." And the pastor said, "Well, D. James Kennedy is your pastor. Call him." Now, I heard that story. I hope he really did the funeral anyway. But the point is made. You see, the telecast, it's there, but it is, in a sense, distant. It is, in a sense, impersonal. It is not the same as the man of God in your presence preaching the words of God. That is far more visual. That is far more graphic. And that is far more uncomfortable. The one who challenges you with the word of God in their hand and looks you in the eye, it's far more a situation of accountability than watching the television. And the words that God has given, that the Bible describes not as a dead word, but as a living word. A word that is alive and active. And as we come together and we proclaim this word, God does incredible things. But also that way of thinking is such an insult to the fact that God indeed has given visual images to us. In a little bit, we will take in our hands the bread. And we will take in our hand the juice. We won't watch a movie about it. It will be there. We will feel it. We will taste it. God has given us physical images in real time. And He has told us that they are powerful. Not only is His Word a living Word, but the signs of the kingdom that He is given are ways in which He communicates powerfully to His people that no other medium can accomplish. Let's consider just how visual God is and has always been. This scene here is an amazingly graphic scene. I hope that you were whisked away in it with me as I read it. It pictures in the book of Leviticus, it is post the Exodus, and there are all of these regulations related to the sacrificial system and the birthing of the priesthood coming about. And we know as we read that the priests were to offer sacrificial lambs every morning. They were to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath, on special occasions, on the first day of the new month, on each day of the Passover. They were to offer sacrifices again and again and again. Bloody hands were a way of life. people standing with an animal that they knew that animal had not done anything in a moral sense, but that animal they held, an animal that they sought out without blemish. And they knew as they held that animal and as they walked to the place of sacrifice that there was going to come a knife that was going to slit the throat of that animal and there was going to be a pouring of blood. And what about the priest who lived with the smell of death and the stench of blood all of the time? It is not a neat and tidy scene. And the height and central, most important reality of the entire Levitical legislation was the Day of Atonement. You see, it didn't matter how many times the priest offered the sacrifices and all of the different types of sacrifices that were offered, the burnt offering, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the thank offerings, the votive offerings, the free will offerings. There was always a sense in which there was a concern that something was left uncovered. And so there was this Day of Atonement, where an offering would be offered for the general sins that may have been missed. And everybody understood it's important. And only the high priest could make this offering. And it was the only day and the only time in which the Holy of Holies could be entered by only one person on behalf of the people. And the entire institution of this is couched in a warning to remember two guys named Nadab and Abihu, who the Bible says offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were killed. And did you hear two times in this account? Do it this way so that you may not die. The entire account is weighty and graphic and bloody. And it says, God is serious. God is holy, to use theological terminology. He is not to be trifled with. The people are sinners. And on the Day of Atonement, there would be all of these special preparations made and all of this clothing that would be put on in just this way. And there would be the bull offering that would be made. And the great high priest would be making it for himself and his household, those who lived under his sway. And there he would go. And there he would cut the animal open. And there the blood would flow. And the blood would be sprinkled. And it would be sprinkled on the altar. And in front of the altar, he had sins that had to be dealt with. Atonement needed to be made. That word atonement, a word that means to appease the wrath of. God's wrath abides on sin and unrighteousness. His wrath had to be appeased. He chose to appease it through the shedding of blood, through a sacrifice, through a substitutionary sacrifice that would be in the place of. And there Aaron at this time, the high priest, and all of the high priests after him would stand on the Day of Atonement, knowing that even as they stood on behalf of the people, they needed atonement. And so the offering would be made for them and their household. The entire assembly of people would be fasting, and no one else would be doing anything at that time. In the community, you could imagine you could hear a pin drop. And as he walks away from the blood of the bull, the fire, the offering, the smells, the stench of sacrifice, then there were two goats. Lots would be cast. And little do these goats know that whatever weight that lot went, one would be the next sin offering, and one would be sent out away from the camp. And once it's decided, the goat would be taken, and there the blood would be shed again for the sins of the people. Sacrifice would be made and purification made, not only for Aaron, not only for his household, not only for the place, not only for the altar, not only for the Holy of Holies, not only for everything, but for the people. And as the goat was offered, it would all build to the reality, and there would be a second portion of that sacrificial scene. Not two different things entirely, but two things that symbolized one reality. As the sin offering was offered, the blood was shed, the smell was there, the fires burned, the incense had been offered, and then this other goat would be there, and there both hands would be placed on the head and the sins of the people recited, and that goat would ultimately be sent out of the camp away to symbolize that because of the shedding of blood, God was pleased in that instant to take the sins of the people away, and there it had happened. And can you imagine the taking off of those garments, the wiping off of that blood? And yet, there's a terrible uneasiness, because the next day, you've got to get right back at it again. And what if you miss something? What if the guy taking the goat away and pointing him away, what if he just let the goat go in the area? What if you didn't go through some of the ritual just the way it was prescribed? And even if you covered everything, the next day there would be the priest again and the blood would be flowing. You know what? This offends our modern sensibilities. God created a 1,400-year river of animal blood. And all kinds of restrictions and requirements associated with it. It seems barbaric. It seems technical. It seems complicated. And it was. And you know what it was? It was visual. It was a constant visual teaching. You are sinners. Even after we do the best we can with all of these offerings, you're sinners. How bad is sin? Well, there is a river of blood flowing because of your sin. Can you imagine the weight of the burden on a priest that had a sensitive conscience to what was going on? And certainly, many of them just began going through the motions. The visual was there. The smell of the sacrificial system was there. The sights and sounds. Can you imagine the squeals of the animals that were etched in your mind? Can you imagine the smell of the moment that you could not escape? Way more visual than most of us prefer. But what was God doing? Well, God spent all of this time convincing us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He spent all of this time, all of this visual imagery, all of this sensory activity that was recorded and He calls to be recorded and inscripturated for us, so we could read and get a sense of the moment, all of it to build up to this one in whom they said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
What do you mean, takes away the sin of the world? You'll offer it and it'll have to be offered again. No, not this one. Something is different. All of the visual imagery has built up to a moment in time. And we see the explanation of this. You've already heard it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14 says this: But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The imagery is incredible. There is Christ. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. It is his blood. All of it to bring us to that moment. The body of Christ, the blood of Christ offered for us, and the end of the river of blood. Hebrews chapter 10 and following. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The teaching tool had involved sights and sounds and smells, and it had all been pointing in a direction. But with all of the types, there was always the need to keep glancing back, to keep looking back. Did we do it right? Did we cross all our T's and dot all our I's? Did we do it right? And as we move away, we're looking back. "Yeah, but I've sinned again, and I've sinned again. And since the offering, I have sinned again." I just have to keep looking back and looking back and looking back. And there's a sense in which there is a despair at the fact that it never stops. But it stopped. For the Lamb of God came. He shed His blood, the once-for-all sacrifice. The priest, the altar, the sacrifice, the blood, all in one. God in human flesh.
And he didn't say, your sins are forgiven for 30 days. He says to all who look to him, your sins are forgiven. I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more, and there is no more need for the sacrifice for sin. It's been offered once for all. His body, His blood. And He's not stopped giving us this incredible imagery. He gathers His disciples together. And He says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Talking about the bread. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, talking about the body, the church, the community, the communion around the table, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Do you see it? Visual imagery. Don't ever say that God has not spoken to us visually enough, in imagery enough. If we could just have something more, if we could just have a movie or something, that would be really gripping. No, there is an entire sea of blood and stench and smells and sounds that led up to a real God in real human flesh, shedding real blood, laying down a real life. His body really given for you. His blood really shed for you. Reality. Who gathered his disciples together one day and with a common loaf tore it off and handed them the signs of the kingdom. Who poured the fruit of the vine and handed them the taste of the kingdom. And it is proclamation. And nothing can take its place. And nothing is more powerful visually for the people of God. God could have anticipated DVDs. This is more powerful. The preaching of the Word of our God, ordained by God, the signs that He has given. And understand this, it is proclamation. We are to do this and we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It is a community activity. This is not something that you get some bread and some juice in the closet and close your eyes really tight and think about Jesus and do. This is a community activity. We preach to each other, a part of the visual. As we break out the juice and break out the bread, a part of the visual is that we are coming to the table together. It's not an individual activity. A part of the visual reality is that it's happening together. Imagery, visual, real. We look at one another in the eye. And we understand this, that in this proclamation, the Lord who instituted it, He is proclaiming to us in the context of the church. He is preaching to us. He is speaking the gospel to us again and again. He is saying, it is true. He tells us as we take the juice and as we take the bread, He tells us there is no more need for sacrifice. There is no more shedding of blood. He tells us, it's really true. Your sins are forgiven. They are away from me. They are sent out. I remember them against you no more. He tells us through the signs He has given as we take them together, my wrath against you is appeased. And my love for you is established. Now and forever. And we taste His goodness together. And He says it to all of us who are in Christ. And we are so different. Some in this room were born in the lap of luxury financially. And some were born in the type shack house I described this morning. Some gather in this room and you could wallpaper your walls with degrees. And some who gather in this room are high school dropouts. Some who gather in this room, from a human way of looking at it, have been involved in very little that could be described as rampant immoral activity. And some who have gathered in this room could make the hair on the back of our neck stand up with what you've done and where you've been. Some who gather in this room have been in prison. And some who gather in this room has never had anybody in their family who's ever had a speeding ticket. Some who gather in this room know what it's like to not be able to stand up from being drunk. And some who gather in this room memorize Bible verses from the time they could speak and were saved at an early age. But what brings us here and levels the reality so much so that we can call this community and we can say that we take communion is that every one of us was in the same position in our standing before God. Every one of us needed our sins appeased by the pouring out of the wrath of God on somebody who is not us, because we would have been swept away. Every one of us needed our sins to be taken away and remembers against us no more. And we are bound together, no matter our background, through the reality that we celebrate as we take these physical elements and visual signs and we all crush the bread in our teeth and we all taste the juice and swallow it down. And some of us say, that's a little too visual for me. Movies are so much easier. My body for you. My blood for you. This meal. Meals and who you eat with are always significant. There's always sights associated with them, smells associated with them, taste associated with them. And we come tonight to eat the same meal. And to hear the same word. And to participate in the visual proclamation of the kingdom that Christ Himself has established. Now, I saw a movie one time, and it was probably as close to as real life as you can get. I was at the Creation Museum. I don't know if you've been there. But I'm watching a little thing about the flood, and you're there, and all of a sudden water starts shooting up and hitting you on the head. You know what, though? I wasn't all that scared. It was just a movie. This is not just the Lord's table. This is the Lord's table. This is serious business. God spent 1,400 years teaching about this reality. God took on human flesh to demonstrate this reality. Jesus stuck out His hand and gave the bread. Jesus stuck out His hand and gave the juice. And tonight, we take the bread and we take the juice. Now that's grace. And we will keep taking the bread, and we will keep taking the juice, and preaching the gospel that is preached here tonight until He comes. And when we do, He says to us, it's all true. My wrath is appeased. My love is settled and eternal. Yeah, you. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. And what some of you need tonight more than anything you could imagine is this table. We all need it. But you come in here and you're struggling with this or that, and you've developed a performance mentality in the sight of God. Stop looking back. It's true. It's over. It's finished. Don't look back anymore. Just keep looking at His body for you, His blood shed for you, now and forever. Let's pray.